spirituality coupled with the intense pursuit of absolutism have been, both of them together, counterproductive. That the more absolutist one becomes, the less he is close to the truth. The more he says, we are the people and we have the truth here. Whatever the rest of Christendom is doing, we have the truth. Whenever he says that, then I have the uneasy feeling that maybe he's getting further away from the truth. By the same token, the person who pursues spirituality avidly, intently, is counterproductive because of the presumptive nature, the presumptive nature of that pursuit to say, I am going to be spiritual. When we haven't got the capacity to even be decently fleshly. In the Greek society, they had the Epicureans and they had the hedonists. The Epicureans were sophisticated hedonists. That is, the hedonist simply was for raw pleasure. Whatever was fun, whatever was satisfying to the flesh, that's what the hedonist did. The Epicurean was more sophisticated because he would not say that he ought to do whatever was fun, but only would pursue whatever brought true satisfaction. The Epicurean would be the first to question the practice of the orgiastic festivities because it would be self-defeating. You see, it would, the pleasure of the sensitive pursuit of indulgence turns sour in the excessive pursuit of indulgence. So I made the statement that we can't even pursue fleshliness properly because we haven't even caught that sense about our fleshly indulgences. We're always for the gung-ho overindulgences. Many things that are nice things as far as this earth is concerned are destroyed by over-excessive use of them. Like food is destroyed by excessive seasoning. And the values of television are trampled roughshod by the elephantine pachydermic desire to glue oneself to that machine. And so one is trampled in the dust instead of cultured and cultivated and educated without even saying about whether it's spiritual or not spiritual. So what I'm just saying is we haven't got the capacity to be spiritual. We're talking nonsense when we think we do. We have the capacity only for one thing, to admit Christ into our spirits or to say, I join, you know, like. That's all we have the capacity to do, is to lie on our back and cry for help. He performs the spirit function for us. Christ is in our spirits performing a spirit function, translating living experiences into growth, into meaning, into purpose. Whilst he's doing that, for us to get in there and mix along with it is like Junior raking the leaves with you. So Dad goes out to rake the leaves on a fall crisp afternoon, and so he's having trouble anyway because the breezes are blowing and so forth. Then comes Junior with his little rake, and he gets in there and he just makes an unholy mess. But a good father puts up with that. But you see, the thing we're saying is that when we try to mess with being spiritual, the pursuit of it, to come to a meeting in order to be spiritual, to go forward to an altar somewhere and pray for spirituality, to pray for power, for example. We have to take our daily living experience and trust the Spirit of Christ in us to give the right amount of spirit touch to. Instead of being intense about being spiritual, we are at peace and we focus on being reasonably fleshly. pursuing our life on the earth. If we would just do the 2 + 2 = 4 things of the earth. Now, I've been involved deeply in leadership activities. All through college I was into presidencies and directorates and publications and everything. But at the same time, there has been that much time of training and experience, you see. So it isn't just that I go to someone with a spiritual thing, you see, that I'm a very spiritual person, therefore I can help you with your problems. No, we had to have a 2 + 2 in there. We had to take the extensive university training plus the experience and the application of experience, which is even more important, to come out to this point. Now, all of this goes down to one basic theme. The pursuit of spirituality can be counterproductive, as the pursuit of absolutism can be counterproductive. Because in both cases, one is laying a claim to a corner of God that one has not got the capacity to handle, unless God mediates it in His own quiet way, in terms of our capacity to handle it. In the matter of truth, which got me started on this whole tack, you come here to hear the truth. The truth is a functional thing with me. I give whatever I can out of training and knowledge and experience and so forth to give what is a basic approach to life that is functional and practical and useful without ever claiming to be absolute. I have to leave that to God to mediate to you whatever is truth at the deepest, highest level. That's the spirit in which you should come here. Not to say that I'm just talking out of my hat, but because there's a long period of training and experience, so that I have to call myself an expert. I don't know whatever that means, but I mean that that's my field. I'm not an amateur in this field. All right, so life isn't always in that simplistic framework. All right, so all we can really do is do the best we can to, within the framework of our basic areas of knowledge, to come up with thoughts and ideas that are as representative as possible of the Bible and convey that to you to help you get through this life. For many, many, many people in the world, all of the optimum possibility, the optimum circumstances are not even possible. Thus, people can talk about the home and speak of how beautiful it is to have a home in Christ and the mother and father there, and they're both converted and they both love the Lord and they raise their children. It's a lovely concept. 90% of people that I know are beyond the possibility of that. It's a nice thing for the young people just getting married. Those are nice concepts. It's nice to be in the very center, I'm putting this in quotes, the very center of God's will. Here's somebody who has gone through a lifetime building a career and a life and so forth, and they were not even converted when they got onto that career. What do we mean by the center of God's will? We don't even know. For most of us, our lives are going down a certain tack, and we will never participate in the optimum experiences that are put forward. If you'll just come to Christ, He'll straighten out everything in your life and everything will be lovely and all the bad places will be made good. The valleys bridged, the mountains cut down, and you'll have a lovely life. I doubt if there is such an animal. Whatever you've got going for it, there are plenty of things out there to louse it up anyway. You ought to have a list of all of Murphy's laws about things that can go wrong. Whatever will go wrong will. But life is just subject to all of these things. Well, I got started down that tack. Just, again, kind of speaking in terms of what are we doing here? Why are we coming to this place? Why do people come and hear what I have to say? Whereas, you know, probably many times you listen to it and it's dull or it's uninteresting or it's too much, being a little bit heavy-handed or whatever. But you come because here is a place to touch base with the things of God. And here is someone who is not an amateur that can give some help in touching base with the things of God. And that's where the reality is, the things of God. We haven't got a corner on the truth. We haven't got all the problems resolved. We make comments about the world scene. Some of them are political in nature, or just speculative. Very few of them would be revelational, our comments about the world scene. But some of them are probably practical. We try to combine what we read in the Word with what is practical. All these things, however, help us to look at life and to look at the biblical record and say, where can we be specific and where can we not? I think anybody who tries to be too specific about it today, even if they claim visions and revelations, are in great difficulty. Those may be helpful. Those ideas may be helpful to you, but not spiritual necessarily. Just sort of looking at, see, we're looking at the whole scene on a 2 + 2 = 4 basis, but recognizing that 2 might be elevated to the 10th power, and therefore we have a vastly different picture. See? So, all right, but let me get back now to what is stable. What can we speak of with a degree of functional truth? Now remember that functional truth, I want to say again to you so that you get this deeply in your mind. There's a difference between absolute truth and functional truth. I want to go over that because I want you to understand what I'm saying this morning. Whereas a lot of religious leaders would cluck at me for saying I don't know, because after all, that's the essence of religion. Don't we know? And the verse, of course, gets quoted regularly. We know that, you know, and so on, so on, so. But that's a relative term, I have to say. So the difference between functional and absolute truth, remember, is that absolute truth is truth raised to the level of unarguability. That is, it's a facet of truth that is unarguable, that cannot be in any way disputed. Indisputable is another way to say it. Only God has that. That kind of thinking could be applied in the world of physics, for example. You see, that absolute truth regarding electromagnetism exists, but only in the ultimate meaning of the universe, which we don't have yet. That's absolute truth, say, about electromagnetics or electrodynamics. There is an absolute, but the human mind can't grasp it so far. But now, we have to then instead of absolute truth, we have to talk about functional truth. In the area of functional truth, we're talking about what it takes to get by. We're not talking about truth that is questionable. We're talking about truth that is not absolute, but is only functional. So, for example, we've said there are different levels at which people deal with electromagnetism. And you have at the top echelons the people that are in the State Department, that is in the NASA program, rather, the space program, not state. That's very far below the absolute level. it's minus whatever. But anyway, the space program. Many homeowners or home people, domestic people, have the knowledge of how to use an appliance But everything back of that little plate on the wall is an absolute mystery. Still, they can get by all right. All right? The next level, of course, is the handyman about the place who knows how to fix a wall plug. So that's the next, that's functional truth, you see, at another level. Then there's functional truth at the level of the craftsman, the tradesman, the artisan, who is an electrician by trade. You go on up out of that to all the levels between there and the ultimate framework of our knowledge of electromagnetics, which occurs in the upper echelons of the space program and so forth. Now, in Christendom, you see, the same thing occurs. How much do you need to know? What truth do you need to have to just follow Christ? Not a whole lot. Sometimes the more expert, in quotes, people become about their faith, the less they're able to really relate to Christ, because they get all tangled up in their theological inanities. You need to know that God is, and that He's communicated with us, and that He's offered an open door to our identity with Him. And that you can pray and ask His help for things, and He'll help you. And that you can expect Him to bring an end ultimately to all these things, but you wouldn't have to know the nature of that fulfillment, conclusion of things. All you really need to know is that you have the privilege, that there is a God, and that you have the privilege of identifying with Him, and that He'll work in your life. You may get everything out of order about it. Your whole Christian experience may be a trip through the local carnival maze, you know. But that doesn't keep you from being within the framework of God's care. So the simplest child can be identified with Christ in the same respect that they can be identified with parents. That's functional truth as regards Christianity. But then you have those who move out to try and help other people, or you have heads of families who need to know a little bit more, perhaps, than the children. And then you have those who are lay persons that get involved in guiding and helping people along the way. And then you have the pastor. And you have the seminary and the professors in the school. You have different echelons. Now the person that says, I'm going to be an authority, and I'm going to pose as an authority, ought to have enough credentials to carry that out. Just like you would expect a person going into the NASA space program to come with credentials, you see. The most expert in the field of physics would be the first to admit that physics is a long way from absolute truth. There are all kinds of levels of functional knowledge and functional truth. Now, if we come to a place like this and decide that we are going to get absolute truth, we're going to be disappointed, or we come here expecting we're going to become spiritual. But if we come here with the idea, let's get some help in how to get through life, let's get some help in how to relate to one another, but we are not going to become great theologians by coming to this place. We're not going to get all the answers by coming here. We're only going to get a lot of good, solid help in getting through this life in some kind of order in the name of Christ. You will have Christ here. Now, where is the miraculous element? The miraculous element is that Christ even talks to us in the first place. He has provided us a revelation or help. The miraculous element is that when you have trouble, you can pray and ask God's help, and He does help us. The basic thing is, we're trying to get across a practical, biblical concept of life. Now, when we come to the themes of the book of Revelation, it is not my purpose to make you experts in theology or to give you absolute truth about the second coming. It is my purpose to help us get a handle on who Christ is and how Christ relates to us. We've been talking about the priesthood. We have been made a kingdom of priests, says Revelation 1. I'm pulling this right out of the text because this is the source. I have to say that because that's our basic text, our basic source of knowledge. It is written in a remarkable language, the Greek, which has the capacity of being refined like that. It would have been the greatest tragedy in all of history would have been the writing of the Bible in English. It's bad enough to try to translate the Greek text into English. And one, as I've talked about this thing of love so much, you know, when you take an English word, love, and apply it so widely, you know that we've got a lumbering ox cart for a language here. If the Bible had been written in it, we'd have been in trouble today. But fortunately, it was written in a language that has refinement to it so that I can break it down and say, here's what the word means. And that's pseudo-scientific, at least. That is, that's technical. It's a technical process to say, what does the Bible mean? I don't sit out in the meadow on Sunday morning and say, God, give me the word. I spent many years preparing to give handle the text and say, this is what the text means. So when the Bible says that he has made us a kingdom of priests, we ought to know what it means. And I said to you last week, the fact that he has made us a kingdom is not a kingdom of kings. And if you have your mind filled with the idea that your reward for being faithful on earth is you're going to be a king in heaven, there are some people I know I'd be really uneasy if they were going to be kings in heaven. They're not kings on the earth, and they're not going to be kings in heaven, nor should they want to be. That's a misapplication of the text to say that we are going to be kings over the earth. We are a kingdom of priests beyond the earth. Epi, the Greek word means above the earth. In Revelation 5, it says they shall rule on the earth or over the earth. Well, the Greek word doesn't really mean to rule hupo over the earth in terms of authority, but epi, which means above the earth in terms of the character of the reign. It's a non-earthly reign. We are a kingdom of priests. A priest is the representative of the order, the religious order, the representative of the deity. That's true universally. In every language, in every culture, in every society, people know what a priest or his counterpart is. The shaman, for example, or the priest, or whatever happens to be the cultural designation, he's the representative of whatever religious society prevails, whatever culture prevails. He is capable of involving himself in the worship of that deity. Now when you pull that into the focus of Christianity, priesthood for us means that we are specialists in the matters of worship, or that we have access to the object of worship. In the Old Testament, only certain ones had access to the object of worship, to God. And they went into the temple with the atonement symbols and so forth once a year, and then through the year ministered or mediated the things of God to the people. But in the New Testament, after the crucifixion and the death of Christ, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And the nature of our priesthood, on the job, wherever you're at, you have the privilege in an instance of access to God. If you have a problem on the job, you can offer a prayer about it. The fact that our primary recovery is not necessarily earthly does not mean you can't involve God in your earthly needs. You need a job, or you need help physically, or you need some other things, you need help in a human relationship that's gone astray. Pray. The Bible tells us to pray. Whether we understand it or not is secondary. You have access to God as a priest, and that's what it means. We have no authority in the earthly realm. And there are people who run around talking about that. There are certain religious groups that talk about having authority on the earth. We don't have any authority on the earth. Our authority is in the spirit realm. We have the authority to be in a realm that Satan can't enter. That's the realm of the spirit. As many as received him, he gave them the authority to become children of God. The word is exousia, which means authority. That's the authority we have. Well, you don't have any authority over Satan. I'm not going to go around commanding Satan. Just be at peace and trust God with your spirit and try to live intelligently and sensibly your life day to day. Don't worry about whether you're spiritual or not. I don't even ask the question. I'm afraid of the answer. Well, we've rambled a lot today, but I had things I just wanted to share with you. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we ask you to bless this moment together and these ideas, and give us strength as we try to live our lives day by day in the name of Christ. In his name we pray, amen.